Good morning. Are you ready for 1 Thessalonians? Okay, chapter 4. I believe we finished chapter 3 last week. So now we're ready for chapter 4, verse 1. Yes. Right. Before God, in chapter 3, verse 13. Yeah, before God in chapter 3, verse 13 is the Greek means in front of. In front of God. And it's the same word that we saw back in the end of chapter 2, verse 19. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In the presence there. Is the same here as before God, and both of them mean in front of. And then the word coming here is the same as the word coming there, and it's parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, and it means being beside or presence, in the presence of. But it refers to the rapture in these particular passages. In fact, almost always when it's used, in an end time sense anyway, in the New Testament, it refers to the rapture. All right, anything else on chapter 3? Okay, let's look at chapter 4. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and how to please God, so you would abound more and more. The Greek adds, even as you are also walking, which is rather rare that the Greek adds something that's not in the English. Usually the English is adding something that's not in the Greek, but in this case we have it the other way around. So the Greek is adding, even as you are also walking, so that you would abound more and more, even as you are also walking. The point being that he's commending them for their walk thus far. It's been good. But he encourages them to walk on, to walk further with the Lord. It's nice to start out on your mile run in competition with some record times, you know, as the bell rings around the first lap or two, but that's not enough to win the medal. You're going to have to finish the race in order to win, and so it is with the Christian walk. So he's saying you've gone good thus far, but don't stop now. You've got to make the finish mark. Paul saw the importance of commendation before challenge. Even though the Thessalonians were nowhere near perfect, as we shall see from verse 3 and other places in the book, and in the second book to them, second epistle to them, yet there was something there to commend. And I believe that if we have eyes to perceive, that in almost anybody that we would find ourselves ministering to, there is something there to commend, if we will look for it. Now, the problem often is that we have been raised in an ungodly world which looks for the negative in people rather than for the positive. And so it's pick, 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 pick. You don't do this right, you don't do that right, you made a mistake here, you didn't do that, you did this and you shouldn't have done that, and so forth. And so we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we can begin to look through the eyes of Christ, which is the eyes of love, God's love, and begin to see the good that is there. Any Christian that you would minister to, they can be commended for the fact that they have accepted the Lord as their Savior. They are Christians. They are born again by the Spirit of God. They've entered into a new life. They're walking with the Lord or trying to walk with the Lord and putting away the world and learning His Word and set their sights on heaven instead of the things on this earth. There's always things that you can bring out that are true things, not false things, not hypocritical things, not buttering them up, but things that are actually true that you can commend them with so that they can feel like they are of some worth before God and to the ministry and in the Church of Jesus Christ. Then they'll be a lot more open to receive that exhortation and challenge that you'll give later. So he starts with commendation. Then he gives the correction. And then he gives a challenge, you know, to follow that admonition. And then even the challenge, though, he mixes it with hope. He gives them a hope that they can successfully complete what it is he is, in the Lord, commanding them to do. It's not enough to tell people, here's the mark, tow it. Here's the line, walk it. There's the road, follow it. Here's the path, stay on it. You've got to give them some kind of hope that if they have a heart to, they can make it. They can walk on the path. They can walk with the Lord. They can do it. And again, I think we must look for part of the problems that we have in this area with the way many of us were brought up. With parents, in many cases, didn't know the Lord, and so they didn't know how to give commendation and praise and encouragement and hope to their children that they can learn those piano lessons, or they can pass that test at school, or they can learn how to hit the baseball, or whatever the case might be. And in many cases, it's because the parents themselves were frustrated because they didn't know God. And they saw the problems in their own lives, and they had hurts from their upbringing too. And so they, you know, passed a lot of that and a lot of the demons as well on. So they were hard on their children because they were hard on themselves, because their parents had been hard on them, and because the devil was hard on them. And so many times we grow up with these warped pictures of self and warped understanding of one another and how to really effectively, properly deal with one another in a ministerial context. So, a very common pattern, then, you see in the Pauline epistles. Commendation, gang, you're doing good, then correction, but you do need a little help in this area, and then a challenge with hope. So let's get to it, and I know you can do it. And so that's a very common pattern you'll see in the Pauline epistles. These people had received practical instruction in walking with God. Like he said, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk. So Paul, when he ministered in Thessalonica, told them how to actually walk with God. People need to know how to. How to do it yourself. Self-help manuals, you know, are very popular, you know, in the world to make things and construct things and painting and fixing up your house and repairing your own automobile and so forth. And so it is the Christian walk. You cannot expect to effectively minister to people if all you do is give them theory. If all you do is speak in the abstract realms. Well, Jesus died for your sins, and you need to be holy before the Lord, and watch out for sin, and someday He's going to come. They need to have practical, step-by-step instruction as to what God expects of them, how they can fulfill those expectations, what the devil's plan is, how they can avoid the pitfalls of the enemy, how they can please the Lord, how they can walk properly before the Lord. So these had gotten, they had gotten theology. You don't just throw theology out the door. They'd gotten the important theological points of their salvation and walking with, and water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit and the end time events, Jesus coming and various other aspects, but they also got practical instruction as to how they ought to walk and to please God. To please God, we should walk in a way that pleases God. And the only way that we can do that is to walk in faith and in love. In Hebrews 11:6, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And so Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, and therefore he was not, for God took him. He walked in a perfect way before the Lord by faith, believing God's word, following it carefully. True faith will, of course, produce those good works and that holy living that is an evidence, a fruit, a proof that is a genuine faith and not a phony faith. True faith, walking in the Spirit by faith, in love. And so he encourages them to abound more and more. So it's good that they'd come thus far, but they must go on. Spiritual growth, so important. And the Bible is filled with admonitions for spiritual growth. Let's read a couple very quickly. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here is a growth into the maturity of Christ. Also, back in our own book, 1 Thessalonians, we look back to chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or the Greek is the elementary principles concerning the Christ, in other words, the basics, let us go on into perfection. And so going on to perfection, going on to maturity, even as we go through school, we leave elementary school and the elementary principles. Now, that doesn't mean we leave them so as to forget them, but we build upon them and grow on into more learning. And then you go into secondary school and maybe college beyond that. And so it is in things of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Here we see the importance of the Word of God in this respect. Just as a newborn baby desires milk, and they sure let you know when it's time for that, don't they? Because their stomach is growling and they want it and they get it. And so we need to have that same urgent, keen desire and need for the Word of God that will cause us to grow. And again, not just the Word from a purely theological standpoint, but the Word from the standpoint of being devoted to it and becoming a part of us and living according to those words. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that may seem antithetical to some, that you can grow in grace. It would seem like, well, look, if we're saved by grace and not by works, I mean, grace, either you've got it or you don't. Either God's shown you grace or it hasn't. How can you grow in grace? Well, the point that he's making is that, yes, definitely, God by his grace and mercy has called you into his kingdom. And by the blood of his Son, which by God's grace was shed for you, you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But by his grace, he is offering gifts, power, wisdom, knowledge, the things of God. And you need to grow in those things that are offered. Grow in that grace. In other words, take advantage of the grace of God. Foolish indeed would be the beggar on First Avenue who wouldn't take advantage of free new clothing, free hot meals every day, free clean, neat lodging, free opportunities for learning and advancement and work. In fact, some of them did take opportunity, even of the Rajneeshis that went down there a week or two ago, and they got went across the country in several large cities and got several hundred of them, bust them down to Antelope, Oregon there, or wherever it is, and they went down there. I'm sure they're probably trying to convert them to their religion or get their population up high enough to be able to vote and do certain things in the polls in the state of Oregon. But nevertheless, they took advantage of it. They realized that there was a chance here they could maybe better themselves a little bit. When somebody held out a hand of opportunity, even though they kind of wondered about their religious background, you know, knowing that they were these Rajneeshis, many of them took advantage of it. And so grow in the grace of God. Growth in the things that God offers, rather than neglecting them and letting the grace of God be, as it were, given in vain. Because the grace of God is an opportunity. The grace of God is not in any sense what the Calvinists believe it to be, irresistible. That is the I in the 5 points of Calvinism that are known in the acronym of TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I won't test you on that tomorrow. Don't worry if you didn't get it. But the I is irresistible grace. They teach that God's grace is irresistible. When it comes, it cannot be resisted by the will of man. Well, in a sense, would to God that that were true. The whole world would be saved in that case, because God is not willing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And so God's grace not only can be resisted, it is being resisted day after day after day. It is being resisted by saints and sinners alike, to one degree or another, in one area or another. So we need to grow in that grace, abound more and more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, or through the Lord Jesus, you could translate that. Through the Lord Jesus, that is, with his sanction, with his authority, not independent of him, not independent of Jesus, but through his inspiration, by his sanction and authority, these things were given. That is a tacit refutation of the liberal theological claim that Paul took Christianity a lot farther and a different direction than Jesus and Jesus' other Jewish disciples did. But Paul kind of was really the creator of Christianity. Paul had his own certain brand of it and his own certain flavor, giving up the orthodoxy, quote-unquote, of the Jewish religion and having a great emphasis on grace rather than works. But nothing could be farther from the truth. What Paul taught was the very essence of what Jesus taught. of a new covenant that was coming in, of a new walk with God, of a new relationship that people could have with their Heavenly Father. And Paul, simply by the very same Spirit of God that was upon Jesus and in Jesus, expounded upon that in these epistles. But it's the very same truth. It's the very same Spirit, and it is not in any way antithetical to anything that Jesus or any of the other apostles taught. Verse 3. It was through Jesus that these things came. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So verse 3, the will of God is for them to be set apart. Of course, that's the meaning, the idea of sanctification. That the Christians in Thessalonica would be set apart from the non-Christians, and not by where they live in terms of neighborhood, so much of where they were in their heart, in their life. That they were walking a holy life before the Lord, and they were set apart. And of course, he means actual being set apart, not the legal work that was already done at their conversion when they accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, at which time they were already legally perfect and set apart in God's eyes through Jesus, but the experiential sanctification. And again, the walk. So as we taught you how to walk, verse 1, so you should abound more and more. So he started out with this general admonition to go on in the Lord, walking with the Lord, and then he narrows down into the specific aspect of the problem of fornication and how it relates to hurting their being set apart or their sanctification. Colossians 1:28, I want to read. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So this was the end and the purpose of Paul's ministry, to present every man complete, mature, perfect in him. Warning, teaching, doing whatever was necessary along the way. And again, remember the Hebrews 6:1 reference that we just read. Let us go on to perfection, leaving the elementary principles concerning Christ. Let's go on. So, that they would be set apart. Christians today are asking themselves and one another, what is the will of God? Reading books on it, praying about it, seeking it, sometimes finding it, sometimes not. Well, the will of God, the overall, general will of God, is that we be set apart. And again, not just the legal sense, because he's talking to people that are already set apart legally. They're already Christians. They're already brethren in the faith. But experientially, in their own lives, that they would walk a set apart life from the world. Remember Jesus' prayer, John 17. Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. That's being set apart, is to be away from him and on God's side. And that's why Jesus went on to pray, Father, that they might be one with me. He was the sanctified one. Father, for their sake, sanctify I myself. And so to be one with him is to be set apart. To be one with the Father is to be set apart. Because the Father is not of this world. 1 John 2:15 tells us that. For all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world and passes away. 1 John 2:15. So to be set apart, experientially, totally, not just a one-time crisis experience at the altar, but a walking more and more set apart progressively each day. So that's the will of God that you can reply to any Christian who wants to know what the will of God is. Now, I say that's the overall will of God. Of course, they need to find within that then, well, what does that entail? You know, well, that entails knowing his word and staying in fellowship and being in prayer and knowing the hope of his calling and preparing to minister for him and putting away sin and being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and walking in a way that you're loving God and ministering to the needs of those around you. These are the more specific aspects of being set apart. But to be set apart is the will of God for every single Christian, doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter who they are. From the highest to the lowest, from the oldest to the newest, from the strongest to the weakest, from the richest to the poorest, the will of God is to be set apart. And then, in this case specifically, the point that he makes, that you should abstain from fornication. Here we have the Greek word porneias. Porneias. P-O-R-N. Notice the root there, from which we get pornography and so forth. E-I-A-S. Porneias. This word can mean fornication, as the King James here has translated it. Sometimes it just refers to sexual immorality in general. Sometimes it refers specifically to prostitution. Depends on how it's used. Fornication is a proper translation for this context. Now, remember that these Christians, most of them were Gentile, Greeks, not Jews who were converted to Christianity, but Greeks. Coming out of that terribly licentious pagan Greek culture, in which it was recognized in their society that adultery was wrong, and it was recognized that incest was wrong. For example, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, which again was Greek, in chapter 5, he says that there is immorality among you, such as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. In other words, not his natural mother, but his stepmother. So here was incest, and he says that it's not even named among the Gentiles. So again, this shows us that even the heathen Greeks frowned upon incest and adultery, but not on fornication. Fornication was commonly practiced and acknowledged and in a sense approved of or at least condoned in Greek society. And it's getting closer and closer to being that way in society today. Acts chapter 15 and verse 20 I want to read. This was when the church met together, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, to decide certain matters, particularly whether the Gentiles were going to have to be brought back under the law of Moses in order to be saved. There was the question that had been arose because of contention between the Judaizers that said they've got to be circumcised, they've got to keep the law of Moses like we did, or they won't be saved. Then the ones who had the real light on the matter, Paul and the others, who said, no, Jesus has fulfilled the law. All they need to do is accept him, believe in him, and walk with him, and they'll be saved. And so they wrote some letters to the churches after they made this decision, verse 20, that they should abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, obviously, these are not all the sins that they could have, you know, theoretically committed. Where's lying? Where's murder? Where's hatred? Where's, you know, all these others? See, this is not meant to be a total list, but they just hit a couple points that they knew were happened to be problems among the Gentile churches. And so abstain from this and watch out for this and stay away from that and walk with, and of course we can imply that they would also be saying walk with God, follow your church government, follow the word of God, walk in the spirit, walk in love. But notice that among these few things that they did name was fornication, again showing that it was a big problem in the Gentile churches because of their upbringing. But it was such a common thing, such an accepted thing in their society, that it was done through ignorance. And that's why Paul could, a few verses before this, commend them, even though they had problems of fornication in their church because it was done in ignorance. So he says, you should abstain from fornication. Don't do it. Physical, and of course you can apply it to the spiritual fornication. I think we talked about this a little bit yesterday, how getting polluted with the things of this world to where your eyes become blinded to the more important spiritual matters is a form of fornication. It's intercourse with the spirit of this age, you might say. Verse 4, he goes on, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, in honor. The Greek is possess his own vessel. It's got the word own, his own vessel. Now, there's two interpretations for what he means or what he's referring to by the word vessel here. And basically those are, one camp feels that he's referring to their body, that you should know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor, your physical body. And then the other one is that it would refer to their wives or their wife, that everyone should know how to possess his own wife in sanctification and honor. Now, if it refers to body, then he's saying this is the proper use of the body. Set it apart for proper uses for the Lord, which he has dictated, not for that which is evil, not for that which can defile the body by yielding it to the lower fallen nature of the soul. Fornication defiling not only the soul of man, but even the body. And so abstaining from fornication and other foul practices frees the body from the resulting defilement and frees it for its proper uses for the Lord, even including sexual uses. within the bounds, proper bounds of marriage. Now, if it refers to wife, and some give as possible support for that reference, some other statements that he makes, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." Kind of the same context, talking about avoiding fornication. Well, then every man should have his own wife. Then he's being sexually fulfilled. He can lead a sexually active life without being defiled through fornication. And let every woman have her own husband. Now, he says wife there. He doesn't say vessel, but just the whole phraseology, the context, the way he brings it forth would seem to be somewhat parallel. Although the Greek is different for let every man have, 1 Corinthians 7, 2, and the word for possess here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4. But the Greek doesn't have to be the same for the point to be the same. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where Peter says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." So there the wife is called a vessel, a weaker vessel, weaker than the man in some ways, in some areas. And so here it's having your own wife, and then over there it's weaker vessel, and so you put it together. It could be knowing how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So it would be pointing then to the sanctity of marriage, and that seeking and desiring a proper love and unity in a marriage would prevent the temptation to fornication, which would be regretted when one finds that he wants to marry. And also possibly referring to a good marriage preventing that temptation to adultery or prostitution. Remember the word porneias can mean sexual immorality, fornication, or even prostitution. Although the context here seems to be more referring to fornication before, in other words, outside of marriage rather than in marriage. In other words, than among married people, it seems to be more talking about among singles. Verse 5. When you study the words adultery and fornication, you'll see that in the New Testament, adultery always means where one or more of the partners are married. Fornication seems to mean most of the time where it's among singles, but not always. And so, because fornication refers more to the act itself, and the word porneias doesn't necessarily mean that there was no marriage involved, one of them being married. And so it's more the act itself, whereas adultery is the act and the act in violation of marriage. So the point I'm trying to make is simply that porneias could refer to what we would call adultery and not just fornication among those that are both when both of them are single. Verse 5. So they should know how to possess their own, verse 4, their own body in a way that it is set apart and it's for honor. Or we translate it or interpret it for wife. Have your own wife, and if you're single, then be waiting for that day when you'll have your own wife. Be keeping yourself undefiled for that day in sanctification and in honor. Verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles. And of course, they were Gentiles before they got saved. And they still are Gentiles according to the flesh, but they're Jews according to the Spirit, the true Israel of God, as the Bible teaches. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. Lust of concupiscence means passion of lust or passion of desire. Not in the passion of lust or the passion of desire as the Gentiles. New American Standard has translated this lustful passion. So it's got the idea of lust and the idea of passion, both in it. Lustful passion. As the Gentiles which know not God. Because remember, the Thessalonians knew God, those that were in the church here, and they should not be walking the same way of those as those who do not know God. They should be walking a set-apart walk in life. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 about this walk in verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk not as other Gentiles walk. vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. They didn't understand what was right, what was wrong. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. See, they were ignorant that these things were wrong. Because of their of the blindness of their heart, they didn't really want to believe. They wouldn't let that light dawn upon their minds because of the ramifications of it. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. All right, verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, actually, the Greek doesn't say in any matter. It says in the matter. Because Paul is not talking about just any old matter. Don't defraud your brother in a business matter. Don't defraud him in a personal matter. But it's in the matter. That's an article showing that he's referring to the subject matter that he's been talking about, fornication. That's the matter. And so don't go beyond and defraud your brother in the matter of fornication, is the point. Now, how are you defrauding somebody else in committing fornication? Well, yes, it is a sin against your own life. You're sinning against yourself and your body, but you're also sinning against whoever you're committing fornication with. It's a sin against you, it's a sin against them, and also, and again, this is probably mostly in this context singles, you're sinning against whoever that person is going to marry someday. And so you could be defrauding your brother then and committing fornication with a woman who will one day marry him. So it hurts your future spouse, their future spouse, hurts you, and it hurts them. So it's a defrauding of that which is rightfully due. Because her body, his body, is the rightful due of their spouse, if and when they should marry, and not anybody else. So especially abominable then among brothers and sisters in the church is this matter, the matter. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So they let them know that there would be judgment for those that would continue in this. Verse 7. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Actually says, for God has not called us for uncleanness. In other words, God has not called us for the purposes of uncleanness, for the purposes of walking unclean, or you could have translated impurity. He's not called us for an uncleanness and impurity, but he's called us, and the Greek here is, in sanctification. See, the word holiness here is the very same word as sanctification up in the previous verses. Then again, we have a matter here where the King James Committee, not wanting to bore or become tedious to the reader by using the same English word to translate those same Greek words, just for the purposes of variety, give a different word here, holiness. But it's the same word in the Greek, hagios, as for sanctification. Sanctification, holy, holiness, hallowed, sanctify, might be another one or two, all various terms in the English to render that same word for being set apart in the Greek. So God had not called them for impurity, but he had called them in sanctification. That is, he had called them to be in a state and to walk and live in a state of sanctification or of being set apart. The reason that I like sanctification better here in verse 7 is because it's showing a process. Whereas when you say holiness, we tend to think, well, that's it. I mean, either you're holy or you're not holy, right? See, because we don't have a parallel concept for the word holy that we do for sanctify in the English. We don't have holify, you know. I am holified, you know. I am being holified, you know. I am being sanctified. See what I'm saying? We understand the process when we use the word sanctification. It's a process. But holiness, we tend to think of, well, you know, it's black and white. Either you are or you aren't. But no, that's not the point of the Greek. It's a process. And so, since we can't say holify, then we'll say sanctify. And so he has called us in sanctification. That is, he has called us in a daily walk of being more and more set apart for him every day. It doesn't happen on any one day or any one month or any one year that all of a sudden you can, you know, look and say, You know, now I've arrived. It's a growth. It's a process. It's a maturation, changing from glory to glory, as we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, into his likeness and image. Verse 8. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. He who despises, that is in the original, he who rejects, or he who disregards. Question is, he who rejects or disregards what? He who rejects or disregards what Paul has just said. He who rejects that, he who disregards that, is not rejecting a man. Well, I disagree with Paul on this theological point. I think he was a little bit too narrow-minded for our liberal-minded world. Well, you're not rejecting Paul. You're not rejecting a man. You're rejecting God himself. He despises God who has given us his Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying, remember now, God is anointing me. God is inspiring me to write these things and to say these things, and that therefore it's not a point that can be quibbled about. It's very clear in the Bible. Those who reject God's ministers, when they speak the warnings and admonitions of God, and that's an important qualification, but when they're speaking God's truth, when they're speaking in correspondence with the Word of God, then to reject that is not to reject that man. Even if that man could be wrong in other points of his theology, even if that man could have some problems in his own personal life or ministry, still, to the extent that he is speaking the revealed will of God as the Word of God, to that extent he speaks as the oracles of God. And therefore to reject that is not to reject that man or his ministry, but to reject God himself. It's a very sober warning, isn't it? Shows us that we don't have the right to a buffet brand of Christianity. You know, this isn't the royal fork where you pass the table and pick what you want off it and leave the rest. We've got to take it all. The whole gospel, every truth. Too many Christians are on a theological diet, thank you. And it's not a sugar-free one either. They want all the sweet parts of Christianity. You know, they're like somebody going to a buffet and they go straight to the dessert table. Oh, I'll have a slice of that pie, a piece of that cake, and some of that pudding. I'll have that chocolate mousse too. And I want that chocolate fudge triple whammy lookout decadent sundae over there too. And that's all they eat. And they leave all the roast beef and the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the vegetables and the fruit and the other things they need to eat. They want all the sweet things. Lord, send me money. Heal my body. Get me a house. I want a new car and I want to wear nice clothes. Thank you. In the meantime, they're walking in this sin, living in that sin, doing that, disregarding this part of the Word of God. We don't have that right. We've got to take it all or reject it all. And since we are too smart to reject it all, then we need to be not so foolish that we can think we can take only part of it. We need to take all of it and walk in it because it's for our own benefit. Luke 10:16 along this line. That Sunday was the one that really got him to. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. He that heareth you, Jesus said to his disciples who were going to go with the word, heareth me. And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me, God. And you can also put the reference 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. So, he that rejects or disregards, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, despises not man, rejects or disregards not man, but God. We would not want to be found rejecting God or disregarding God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The Greek is literally giveth his Spirit, the Holy, into you. It's not unto, but it's actually into in the Greek. Now that's a little awkward in the English, and that's why they often soften the Greek idiom here with some of these prepositions into a little more palatable or understandable English preposition. But it's actually He gives his Spirit, the Holy, or his Holy Spirit, into you. Now, why does he add that? Because that is a part of our sanctification. The Spirit is given us, it's a Holy Spirit that's been given us, so we should possess our vessel in holiness. Remember, sanctification, holiness, same thing. Back up in verse 3. So the vessel in which this Holy Spirit is dwelling should also be holy. We don't want the temple of God, you know, whose temple we are, with our bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, and also chapter 6, to be defiled. And so he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us walk holy, to give us the power to walk holy, to set us apart for a holy life and walk. And so that, he didn't just throw this in because he wanted to round out a sentence there, But it was very important in the context of what he's saying. Therefore, I think it's a very foolish thing, very unwise thing for Christians to reject the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other languages as the Spirit gives utterance. Because they are losing a very important part of their sanctification power. You shall receive power, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And then he wanted to say, and you should be my witnesses. Well, that didn't mean that power was only for witnessing. He never said, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And the only thing that I want you to use this power for is witness. I won't let you use it to walk holy before me, to understand my word, to overcome sin, or anything else. You're on your own for that, buddy. But for witnessing, you can have the power. He never said that. Don't ever read Acts 1:8 to mean that the power is only for witnessing. He was talking about witnessing because he was going to go to heaven. He was ascending into heaven. He was giving the Great Commission to the disciples prior to leaving. And so he's saying, look, gang, I want you to watch the shop while I'm gone. You go out and witness. You're going to need power to witness, and here it comes. It's going to be the Holy Ghost. When it comes on you, you'll have that power, dunamis. But the power is not just for witnessing. Does God want us to witness and then lead unholy lives? Does he want us to witness and save others into the gospel and then lose our own salvation? No. It is for walking with the Holy Spirit is for walking with God, give you power with God. Romans 8:26, we have an infirmity, but the Spirit helps us to pray. The perfect prayer, Romans 8:26. And 1 Corinthians 14, you're speaking secrets into God. You're speaking to God, not into man. Chapter 14 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. This is for prayer. It's for power. It's for a heavenly relationship with God. And so therefore, he's given us, into us, his Holy Spirit. And that is all we need. As we yield to that, we can walk above sin. We can walk a separate life. We can walk holy with God. If we will open up our little brain and begin to realize that we can, and not be hampered and shackled by unbelief anymore and unwillingness. But if we will become willing as little children, if we'll be as gullible in a sense, proper sense of the word as little children, we can have the power and we can walk above sin. Suffice it to say that even most charismatic Christians, after we've leveled a little charge here at our non-spirit-filled brethren, even though the charismatic brethren have the power potentially, that is, they've got the money in their bank account, spiritually speaking, they're not writing very many checks on it. They're like some of these people you read about in the newspaper. You know, John A. Cratchenhammer, you know, died yesterday and living in a little apartment down on 2nd Avenue. And all he had was a wooden crate and a flat old bed and a bare naked light bulb and an old crusty old radio and some tin cans full of beans and soup beside him. But under his mattress, they found $463,000, $8.82. Really, this has happened. I've read these articles. They could have put that money in the bank and lived off the interest of it. They could have lived off the interest on that and lived a lot better than they were. But they had problems, a lot of problems that we're not going to go into here. But the point is this, they were not using what they could have used. And so with many charismatic Christians, we've got all the power we need. If we'll start writing checks on it, sign the name of Jesus, cash it at the bank of heaven, and believe God, he'll give us what we need to walk. It is not too hard to walk without fornicating. It is not too hard to walk without living in drunkenness and revelry and defilement and pride and fears and greed and selfishness and so forth. It isn't. The Holy Spirit power is right here. But we need to have openness to receive that light, to receive that revelation from God, so that it's no longer, should be nice if I could make it, and it becomes, I can make it. And then it becomes, I will make it. And then it becomes, I want to make it. And then it becomes, I am making it. And then one day you look back and you say, I have made it. With God's help, with God's Holy Spirit, I have made it. So this involves revelation. All right, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So he didn't have to go on and give a discourse on this particular topic. They knew about Philadelphia. That's the word for brotherly love. From the Greek word phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, which speaks of love. A kindly, warmly, affectionate type of love, and adelphos, which is the word for brother. And so it's that warm, affectionate love for your brother. See, for brothers and sisters, for those in the Lord. So Philadelphia, brotherly affection, brotherly love. And of course, we are living in the church age of Philadelphia, according to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. So if there should be any era in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ which should be known for its brotherly love, it should be us. We've got a long ways to go to really come fully into that love that God wants us to. We're on the way, but like he said in verse 1, we need to abound more and more. But he says, as touching this subject, you don't need that I write to you. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is interesting because now he uses the word agape. You are taught of God to agape one another. So we need not only brotherly love, but we need agape love. It's not enough to have only brotherly love and not to have that higher, sacrificial, godly love toward one another. But it's not enough to have that and not have brotherly love. You need both. One will motivate, one will affect another, one will lead to another. And so they themselves are taught of God. And the word here implies that it was kind of an inward, automatic teaching. God is working in the heart of every Christian, teaching them that they should be loving one another. You find that happens. Someone comes to the Lord, and before they've ever cracked a Bible, they know zero about Christianity. They begin to feel warm towards people. They begin to want to shake hands and hug people and tell them how much they love them and share things and give things to them. They're taught of God. They're taught inwardly and automatically of God to love one another. Because God is love. It's his very nature to love. He is love. And so to receive God and to be changed by the Spirit of God is to begin to manifest that same nature of love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, that you have love one for another. Because God is love, according to 1 John 4:16. And love is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul had just told them God has given his Holy Spirit into you. So if they're yielding to that Spirit that's in them, then what will be the fruit of that? The fruit of the Spirit will be love. Brotherly love, kind affection one toward another. Agape, godly love toward one another, toward God. For it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Indeed, I think it's the one listed first in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Verse 10, even though he didn't need to write into them, he does anyway. Just a little bit, though. He doesn't go on very long. He says, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So that's all he says on the subject. You are doing it. He's commending them for their existing love, for showing that love that reached out to all those in the province of Macedonia. But he challenged them then to go on and increase even more. Now God is satisfied with us if we are growing. And he will commend us for what we have already accomplished in his name. But he is not satisfied if we stand still and plateau and feel that we've arrived, we reached the pinnacle of Christian attainment, there's no more room for growth. You know, we need to abound in the things of God. Remember chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So, we need to exchange our eyedropper of love, a drop for this person, a drop for that, two drops for this one over there, and we need to exchange that with a cup of love and let it overflow. Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? I don't have a faucet in my tummy that I can open up and have actual H2O pour out of it, for which I'm thankful, but I don't. And so he must mean something. Now, of course, you go on in that context of John 7, 37 to 39. Remember that, Holy Spirit students? And you realize that he's talking about the Spirit. This spake he of the Spirit. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? This is what we're talking about. What is the fruit that you have that Spirit? What is it that's going to flow out of you? You're not just going around saying, Spirit, 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 that's what's flowing out of me. No, it's love. It's meekness, joy, temperance, faith, all these other things. And so love is what's supposed to be flowing out of us then, out of your innermost being, not out of your mind. That's not enough. Even though your mind says, yes, I equate with that, I agree, I know theologically it's supposed to be love, that will never in and of itself motivate you. It's out of your innermost being. It comes from the heart. Do you notice that the people that are the most loved are the people that give the most love? You ever notice that? The brother and sister that are, hi, how are you doing? A big sparkle in their eye, and you know they mean it. It's genuine. They give you a big hug. In fact, there's a brother sitting right back there named Marvin Williams, and I don't mean to embarrass him. I mean this to commend him. That brother has love. He has got love flowing out of his life. He doesn't give it with an eyedropper. He gives it with buckets. And that's the way we should be. Don't just say, well, that's Marvin Williams. Well, that's his personality. That's not Marvin Williams and his personality. That's Jesus in him. Now, it's through his wonderful personality. It's through his ministry. But it's not just, don't give Marvin Williams credit for what Marvin Williams is allowing the Holy Ghost to do in his life. Isn't that right, Marvin? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's God's love. You can see it coming from his eyes, coming from his face, coming from his life. That's an example, brethren, that we need to follow. We need to abound in it. Let it flow out. We hinder the Holy Ghost. We hold in. We tighten up our bowels of mercies, as it were, and we're afraid to open up and be vulnerable. We might get hurt. We might be misunderstood. We might be laughed at. We might not, you know, we might not show it in the right way. It might not be there. I'll guarantee you it'll be there if you'll yield to it, because you've got the Holy Ghost like the Thessalonians did. And when you open it up and begin to let it flow, it'll come back to you, won't it? The people that show love receive love. The people that hide love don't find love. All right, verse 11. And that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, study to be quiet doesn't mean, he's not talking about Bible study. You know, study. Go in your room and study your Bible and be quiet. But the Greek means to make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to be quiet. Now, that doesn't mean don't ever utter a peep. He doesn't mean walk around with masking tape over your mouth. But NES, I think, gets the full sense of this by rendering it to lead a quiet life. And so make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And see, the context qualifies it for us anyway. To do your own business. In other words, mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a talebearer or a slanderer or a snoopy nose, or whatever you call it, a snoop, nosy. I guess I had two different ones there. Now, it's doubtless they had problems in this church, or he wouldn't have been saying don't. And so they were busybodies. They were more busy about everybody else's business, but they were getting nothing done themselves. And that's why he said, and to work with your own hands. You find that the person that's more involved trying to lead other people's lives than his own is usually not doing an adequate life leading his own life. Adequate job, I should say, leading his own life. He's not taking care of matters on the home front. He's not leading a disciplined, orderly, quiet life. With this, we run over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. In the second letter, he has to again mention it. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat with their own hands. So I guess that this admonition wasn't enough to really bring them fully into, some of them into order. And so the second letter, he's got to remind them to work, to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their own hands. Some, and I'll close with this thought, were not working. They were neglecting work, possibly because of a theological error that they thought that Christ was coming soon. Drop all work. Let's just go out and minister the gospel. He's coming any moment. No use to work. There are some today that have made the same mistake. There was a group down in Arizona a year or two back that donned their white robes and went up into the mountains waiting for the coming of the Lord. Well, that time came and went, and then the Lord didn't come. And so they found themselves to be in error theologically. They had quit their jobs, liquidated all their assets. I don't know if they gave the money away from it or what, but they made a grave error. And apparently, like I say, the problem got worse after this because of the reference that we just read to you. All right, we'll continue with this tomorrow.